I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 25, and specifically tonight we're going to be taking a look at 29 through 34, learning more about Esau and Jacob and a particularly telling incident that occurred in their lives. Now, of course, is the time of festive cheer. It is the holiday season which is upon us, and it is a time when families gather and many good things happen. But there is one aspect of this season that I never look forward to, and it is the fact that I know that something, the media will find something, some bad news to bring to Christians, some way of disparaging Christ and the church and so on. And they are tireless. This year, I wondered, would it be enough that they had conservative PCA member David French producing yet another screed or two in the Atlantic against evangelicals? And that was not enough. Rather, the big news that they have been trumpeting was a survey that came out on December the 14th by the Pew Research Organization regarding the church. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But before we get there, let's pray and let's look at the Lord's word. Let's seek to ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be with us as we open up your word once again and we seek its wisdom. Help us, O Lord, to understand it better and to apply it in our own lives. Remind us that these things were not merely written for an ancient people long ago. They were written for your people in every age. They were written to us. Help us then to pay attention. Lord, make us apt listeners and help us to learn. Lord, I pray that you would help us also to do something very important, which is to search our hearts to find out what is in them. And, oh Lord, to see if there is any kind of red stew that we would give you up for, Lord, and to know ourselves. Lord, truly, that's a great gift, and only you can truly grant it. We pray that you would do that. Now, Lord, please be with us. Help us to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Genesis chapter 25, and I will be reading starting in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, the big news in the religion circle that was being trumpeted by the media was a poll that was released by the Pew Research Organization. They're a reputable agency, and I have no doubt that the figures that they released are about right. But the poll said that about 3 in 10 U.S. adults, roughly 30%, are now religiously unaffiliated. And one of the things that the media did in response to this is they went about finding children from evangelical households in particular and doing exposés on them, how they had left the evangelical faith, how they left the faith of their parents. There was one I remember in a major American news organ about a girl who went to Princeton and who had left the Christian faith, now identifying as first gay and also identifying with leftist politics. In fact, almost all of the stories, that was one of the themes, they had all adopted a philosophy at odds with Christianity, usually dialectical materialism, or what we sometimes refer to as Marxism. There you go. I knew Reagan would be pleased to hear that. But in any event, they've been crowing about this. And they've also been trumpeting the fact, and this is a sad statistic, and one, unfortunately, that in my conversations with many of my brethren in the ARP, they've seen in their churches, there's been about a 50% decline in Christian attendance on worship following COVID. Now, many are hoping that it'll pick up again from there, but that is a catastrophic decline for half of America's churchgoers to simply stop going. And many of my brethren in pastoral ministry have seen that happening, have seen people go away and then decide, well, we don't really need to return. Many of them have grown accustomed to, as they put it, worshiping in their PJs, simply watching online, and they don't see why it's necessary to congregate. Now, I could go into a long diatribe on how worship online, while it is good and better than nothing, certainly is not congregational worship, and certain things that are absolutely necessary, for instance, the sacraments, cannot be observed at home and online. Nonetheless, it is troubling, especially since many of these articles also went about trumpeting things like the deconversion ceremonies that are being, which are truly ridiculous. Atheists get together and they'll run a blow dryer on somebody to de-baptize them. You know, that it's ridiculous. But it's the kind of foolishness that people engage in, unfortunately. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that walking away from the faith, spurning your birthright, the things that were given to you, is anything new, or that it has ever been something that hasn't troubled parents. So I was reading that article in particular about the girl at Princeton. I thought, you know, you're a bunch of vultures. You love this kind of stuff, but it represents a family with parents who are heartbroken at the decisions that their children have made. And of course, you don't care at all about the souls of these kids. All you care is another victory in the "We Hate Evangelicals" column. That's all they care about. So, but we are wrong if we think that this kind of thing, as I said, is new in any sense. As we read here, we read about somebody, a kid raised in a family that we would call believing, an evangelical family, a family that was depending upon the promises of God, and he spurned his birthright. Now, who was this who was spurning his birthright? Well, it was Esau, of course. As we read before, Jacob and Esau were twins. They were born on the same day, but there was an important distinction between the twins. And it's been my experience, it may not be the case here, but twins are very big on finding out who came out first. Now, today, it's because they're older and they have seniority. Back then, however, of course, it was an even more important difference between two twins. Esau had come out first, and that was a big deal in the time and the culture they lived in. It meant that Esau enjoyed the position of firstborn son, and therefore he was the heir presumptive. He would be to Isaac, presumably, what Isaac had been to Abraham, the one who came in and became the patriarch of the family and who took over all of the goods. It was not the habit of the patriarchs at this point in time to divide their goods amongst their heirs. They would give the lion's share, almost everything, to the oldest so that their property would not be divided. By birthright, not only would Esau, therefore, have all of his father's wealth on his death, he would also be the head of the family, and he would take on the role of patriarch. Now, unfortunately, this was just fine with Isaac. He preferred Esau to Jacob, and clearly he wanted Esau to be his heir. But there were three people in this story, and we'll see it developing and spinning out, there were three people who didn't prefer that Esau would be Isaac's heir. The first was Rebekah, Esau and Jacob's mother. She loved Jacob, and she remembered what God had said to her when she had inquired about her twin sons. If you just move a little up in Genesis 25, starting with verse 22, we read this, "But the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb." But that's a very important distinction. When the Lord said that two nations were in her womb, two peoples, and he declared that one would be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, that was an absolute declaration for Rebekah. The younger, Jacob, would serve the older. Now, the second person who preferred not to have Esau, of course, be the heir was Jacob. No doubt Jacob had often heard from his mother that it was God's will that he would have the predominance. And we can presume that the flocks and herds and tents and camels and shepherds and slaves mattered much more to this ambitious son who was always around them rather than the country boy who can survive, Esau, who was always out in the hills. While we later see that Esau could indeed manage the headship of his own large and growing tribe, it was clearly not that shepherd life around the camp that appealed to Esau. What appealed to Esau? Well, Esau loved the joy of the hunt. He loved it absolutely. Rather than the humdrum of camp life with all of its shepherding and accounting and sowing and cooking and shearing and lambing and overseeing and so on, he longed to be in the hills with his bow stalking wild game. I can understand that. I understand the joy of the hunt. It is an amazing thing to be out there and actually to kill a deer, to skin it and to bring home the meat. And he clearly loved to bring home wild game for his dad, and his dad loved it as well. He loved to do that for his father, but he didn't love his father's lifestyle or his father's God. I have no doubt that Esau loved Isaac, but Esau did not love Isaac's God, a fact that will be reinforced in a little while by his choice of wives. Now, Jacob clearly resented his father's favoritism, and he looked down on his brother. And I have no doubt that Jacob felt deep within his bones that the inheritance should go to him, but he didn't know how to bring that about. The third person, though, was God. It was God's intention all along that the birthright would not go to Esau. As we saw last week in Romans 9:13, God's position couldn't have been more clear. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The Lord, before the twins were ever born, had made his decision between the two of them. He had placed his love upon Jacob, and he had determined that Esau would not be the child of the promise. For the sake of the covenant heir, Isaac, Esau would not be destroyed, but we will see that God will ensure that events come together to make sure that Esau would not enjoy the birthright he and his father clearly wanted him to have. God would make sure that didn't actually happen. Now, what actually happened in the passage that we just read? Well, we read that after several unfruitful days in the field stalking game, Esau returns home to the camp. He is absolutely famished. Now, I have to say that some of the best meals of my entire life have come after I have spent the day freezing my tuchus off in a deer stand, okay? And then suddenly you're able to get down and you go into the warm Waffle House, and food that would be normally is suddenly really exciting. The smell of eggs and ham and even grits and things like that, and just coffee. Oh, it's amazing. Everything smells better, everything tastes better, and you feel ravenous. And in this case, it's probably more than a day that Esau had gone without food. He is famished. And as he nears the camp, he smells stew cooking. And he follows his nose to Jacob stirring this red lentil stew, perhaps one that smelled and tasted like the savory Indian dal that my heart loves as well. And he is thinking to himself, I must have this stew or I die. I want it. All of his senses are sharpened right now. I've got to have it. Now, I wonder to myself, was this a trap? Was it Jacob's intention that he do this when Esau returned? I don't know that that was the case. It is possible that the hunter was caught in this subterfuge, but Esau immediately, even if it wasn't a trap, Esau immediately sees his advantage in this situation. He sees how, you know, there's the drool coming from Esau's lips, and he's going, you know, he wants this. He'll do anything for it. He knows Esau's nature. And Jacob says, I'll give you the stew, but you have to give me something in return. I want the birthright. Give it to me. And then Esau, the birthright? Well, what does it matter? The birthright? I'm starving. Yeah, take the birthright. Jacob follows this up, of course, with, I'm not kidding. Give me the birthright. Swear to me that you will give it. Okay, you can have the birthright. Give me the stew. And of course, Jacob at that point happily hands over bread and stew, and Esau gorges himself. And in that moment, we need to remember that each brother got what they really wanted. Esau really wanted that stew. He really wanted his hunger, his appetites to be satisfied. And Jacob really, really wanted the birthright. Now, Jacob probably thought, and we all do, when we sin, don't we always justify ourselves? Even if it's not openly in the back of our minds, we always have a reason for what we did. I think maturity, in particular, in the Christian life, comes at the point where you can actually acknowledge, I have sinned. That's really the point at which you make a critical turn and you say, yeah, I did wrong, I'm sorry. And you never really reach it if always everything that happens is somebody else's fault and there's a good justification for the reason that you did something. Jacob probably was still at this point justifying himself, saying that he was just taking back what was promised to him, the thing that should have been his from the very beginning. But there is no way that we can say this was the right way to go about it. And we need to remember that there were people in the Bible who were in similar situations who didn't do similar things. You remember David was promised the kingship, wasn't he? He was anointed by the prophet Samuel, and he was told that he would be the one who succeeded Saul. And yet when Saul was delivered into his hands again and again, and he could have killed him, he does not. Far be it from me that I would strike the Lord's anointed, that I would take this into my own hands, that I would do murder in order to assure the promises that were given to me. He was given those opportunities, but he did not take them. But once again, Jacob seems to be following in the family habit of trying to get the covenant promises fulfilled the same way. This is not too terribly different from what Sarah and Abraham did in trying to get the child of the promise by having Abraham sleep with Hagar. That was wrong. It was a wrong that they would have justified saying, we're doing this for good reasons. And yet, it's never right to do that. Robert Candlish has some very good words on this subject. He says, is it not the most presumptuous and offensive form of unbelief to adopt expedients of our own for bringing to pass the counsels of the Most High? Yes, it is unbelief. Jacob sinned through unbelief. He did not simply trust in God and leave it to God to effect his own designs in his own way. Heir as he was of the birthright, he would make assurance doubly sure and would have the decree of Jehovah countersigned and sealed by the covenant of a frail brother of the dust. A covenant, too, extorted by a scheme most revolting to natural affection as well as to spiritual uprightness and truth. So, of course, he tried to do the right thing the wrong way. Paul warns us, brothers and sisters, in Romans 3:8 against thinking that it is just to do evil that good may come of it. Never think that. Brothers and sisters, we are not a people who are given to doing things simply because they work and they advance our cause, even if they're evil. There are many religions that say, for instance, a lie told to an unbeliever is no sin. So, for instance, if you're a Muslim and you lie to a Christian in order to get an advantage from Islam, that's actually a good deed. We do not believe that. A lie is a lie is a lie. And therefore, we should not be sinning in order to try to bring about good stuff. And so Jacob should not have taken advantage of his brother at a weak time. This is a very poor display of brotherly love. I would hate to see any of you doing that. Saying, I want the birthright from my kid, or I want this thing or that thing from my brother, so I'm going to take advantage of them while they're weak. And we remember that this marks him out as a people or a person of a very worldly mind. In Hebrews 12:14, we read, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Don't be like that. Don't do that. The shame, we remember, although what Jacob did was wrong, the shame has to fall on Esau. What was most important to Jacob? The birthright. And he's not wrong in that, though he went about gaining it the wrong way. Esau, though, his desires, his priorities were entirely misplaced. Philip Eason puts it well when he says, Esau is a typical man of the world. He becomes symbolic of an apostate who tramples on the covenantal blessings for the pleasures of this world. Esau sacrificed long-term spiritual blessings to satisfy short-term appetites. Now, one of the things that I try to remember children, or try to remind, rather, and get children to remember who were born in covenant families. I've made it to this point to my own kids, so I'm sorry to be saying it again in their hearing, but you can never be an unbeliever. Did you know that? You can never be an unbeliever. Why? Because you were raised in a believing family. You were raised as children of the covenant. Therefore, the only thing that you can be is an apostate. It's rather like this. You were already enlisted in the Lord's army. If you're enlisted in one army, if you go over to the other army, what are you called? You're not called a new recruit for that army. You're called a turncoat. Okay? You have turned your coat. You have turned against your own people, your own God, the one who called you forth. Now, we may look at Esau, and many have, and we might say, what a fool. What an utter nitwit. I mean, he puts a bowl of stew ahead of salvation and eternity. He puts a bunch of lentils. I don't care how well it was spiced and cooked, how great it smelled. He put that ahead of being the heir of the promises of the covenant. One bowl of stupid lentils. And incidentally, we will see that there were actually many things that Esau is going to put ahead of that, for his heart is not inclined to serve God. But before we say that, we got to ask the question, how often is this scenario repeated? Sometimes for things even less valuable than a pot of stew when we're hungry. How many times have people raised in covenant communities answered the question, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Okay, I'm going to serve something else. I have made my choice. And therefore, that brings me to the main application. Search your hearts, brothers and sisters, and ask this critical question, and I'm being very serious, deadly serious. Is there a bowl of stew, or to use that good old English expression, a mess of pottage, that you would gladly sacrifice your birthright for? Does it exist? Is there something that you would give up being a Christian for, that you would give up Christ for, that you would give up salvation for? Because for far too many people, there is. Now, it used to be that the number one reason for men, for males, for sacrificing their God-given birthright was simply the pursuit of money. They put business, they put the world, they put worldly interests ahead of it. They'd go into business and they'd make whatever sacrifice they thought was necessary to get ahead. Many a corporate titan, even to this day, was actually raised in an evangelical household. But they left the godly habits of their parents behind a long time ago as standing in the way of the things that they really wanted. And so they gave up their birthright for what? For money? For fame? For status? That usually was not the case with the daughters. Not so the daughters of Adam. See if you can guess the number one reason that they sacrificed their birthright. Number one reason. Not money. The more noble one, isn't it? What is it?
Man. Love.
Love. You're right. Yeah. They sacrificed their birthright for love. I love him so much. You don't understand. I'm just going to die if I don't marry him. He's not a Christian.
Oh, I'll change him. You don't understand the power of love. I'll get him to go to church.
I can't tell you how many times I have heard some variety of that speech. Either given to me through a parent who has heard it, or directly from the person themselves. I know he's not much of a Christian. When's the last time he went to church? Well, last time I took him. Why do you think he's going? Do you think he's going because It's amazing, this coincidence. He met you and then he discovered an interest in Christ at exactly the same moment, but totally removed. Or do you think he's going to church to please you?
Oh, come on now.
And so they end up marrying these people, thinking, I'll change him. And it doesn't happen. 99 times out of 100, the man you marry is the man you get. Or these days, the woman you marry is the woman you get. In fact, in my 28 years as a Christian, I have never seen a marriage with a nominal or an unbeliever work out for the believer. I have never seen it be anything except pulling them away from Christ and creating all sorts of heartbreak as they try to figure out, how are we going to raise the kids? Why is it my sons are not following in the way of the Lord? Well, their father would be a good reason. He's not interested in God. And our children grow up to be like us in so many ways. Happens again and again. But these days, it's not often even for money or for love. It's for so very little. Such a tawdry mess of pottage. It's for things like sex and drugs and games and leisure and approval and social credit. One of the things that just, it infuriated me because it's so stupid, and I see it all the time. One of the things in these stories about the evangelical kids who had forsaken their faith, and they were all, it was such designed propaganda as well. In the one about the girl from Princeton, they actually took pictures of her outside of Princeton Chapel, you know. Oh, she's leaving the church. She's walked away from it and so on. And it talked about her courage, her courage, her courage, her courage. Brothers and sisters, it is not courageous to do anything that everybody around you is doing. If everybody has their hand in the air in a Hitler salute, you are not being courageous to join them. Similarly, if you put your fist in the air in a communist salute, you are not being courageous by going along with them. That's not courage. To have your hands like this at that moment in time, that's courage. To stand against the drift of the culture. To not take the bowl of stew and say, this is enough. I'll go with the temporal things of this present life. I'll go with the things that engage my heart right now, my interests, my hobbies. And people have thrown away their lives for video games, for golf, for so many other things. We don't talk about it much, but in poor, white, rural America, it's drugs. Entire families, generations are being wiped out by drug addiction, joblessness. But what happened? They walked away from the Lord, and then they sought something to fill the God-shaped hole in their hearts. And there is nothing that would fill that hole except God, because it is infinite. You can throw whatever you want to in there. You will find you are empty. That's why so many of the rich and famous and fabulously wealthy end up in rehab, end up killing themselves, end up constantly going from mate to mate and religious leader to cult figure and craziness to craziness, because they can never find anything that gives them the contentment that only God can. When you throw away your birthright, you are not only throwing away salvation and eternal life. You are, to a great degree, giving up any hope of true happiness in this life, often while you are pursuing true happiness. If you try to find true happiness in a marriage with an unbeliever, I can guarantee you, you almost certainly will not find anything that can compare. I know you will find nothing that can compare to the love and the knowledge of Christ, who never leaves nor forsakes his people. We go after, in essence, idols. And we'll see that's what Esau actually does. That's what he's doing. He's putting idols in the place of God. Idols of the heart. Idols, as one author put it so well, idols for destruction. So my plea to you is, don't give up eternity for a moment. Thomas Watson put it rightly when he said, oh, what fools are they who for a thimbleful of pleasure are willing to drink a sea of wrath. We are foolish indeed if we sacrifice the birthright that we have been given by being born into covenant community. One of the things that struck me the hardest when I was at seminary, I was a convert. I was not raised in a covenant-keeping family. I was not raised in a family that was in church on Sundays. I was raised in the world with the world's things. And then I went to a seminary, and Joy saw it as well, and all of these kids who were raised in covenant families. What was beguiling to them? What was interesting to them? It was the things of the world. They were so eager to bring all the baubles and the gimmicks and the plastic garbage and the new thought and so on into the church, thinking it would make things better. And the things that were of real lasting value, the things of the word, the things of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Oh, old hat, it's so, been around that all my life. I've often said it, but they were like kids who had been raised in a gold mine, and so they had no appreciation for the value of gold. It was the most common thing in the world. Plastic, on the other hand. Ooh, that's so cool. We're going to get that. Here, I'll give you all of my gold. Give me some of that plastic. And people make that trade, and they think they've done well, and they find that they haven't, so they go searching for different kinds of plastic, different kinds of things that they hope will make them happy someday, and they don't. Brothers and sisters, do not give up the truth for a lie. Do not give up solid joys for empty promises. Don't go chasing the wind. You will never catch it. But that's what we do when we give up the promises of God. Instead, take hold of Christ. Hold on to him. And know that he will hold on to you. He will never leave you, nor forsake you, or let you go. A child of the covenant who remains in his birthright has an absolute assurance that he will see the Lord and inherit that eternal joy that is set aside for him. I know that. The Bible tells me so, but I've experienced the truth of it in my own life. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to get our priorities straight. There are so many things in this world that we can go after that will give us momentary pleasure, Lord, that will appeal to our senses, that will appeal to our desires for things like money and fame and wealth. But all of them, oh Lord, are fleeting. They are the things of time. It's like putting our trust in sandcastles. We know, O Lord, that inevitably the tide will roll in and wash them away. But, O Lord, your promises are lasting. Your covenants have stood not just for generations, but millennia. And you continue to uphold your promises. Help us to stand fast on the solid rock, the foundation of hearing the word of the Lord and believing it and practicing it in our lives. And I pray that everyone who hears me would make that right decision. And would be able to say with Joshua in truth, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.